Dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of a wonderful day of rejoicing and friendship and information on the divine plan of the ages and some of the beautiful strings of which it is made. We want to thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, for this eternal truth which never changes because it comes from the Almighty God. We want to thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, we have the privilege of keeping our minds pure and perfect and at peace, because that is what the truth brings to us in the midst of our trials. Be with this dear brother, dear Heavenly Father, as he breaks to us the bread of life anew this evening, and helps us to rejoice more and more in this wonderful convention. We ask it all in the dear Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our privilege to have Brother Wilf McNee of Vancouver with us for this hour. We've had a variety of titles, as we know, for subjects throughout the day. And this is a one-word title, loyalty. I'm going to speak on the subject loyalty. It sounds very important to us, I'm sure. Brother Wilf.
Good afternoon, brethren. Not being attentive, when Brother Charlie was up here, I didn't hear whether he gave the love of the brethren from Vancouver and New Westminster and that area or not. If they did, then you have received it twice. If not, then you have our love and greetings. We would like to discuss this subject of loyalty tonight. It has been a subject which we have given some consideration to for some little while. And we think it's important. I received a blessing in studying the lesson, so we hope that you will in going over it with me. The dictionary meaning of loyal, from the Funk and Wagnall dictionary, there are two suggested meanings. One is a constant and faithful, or I should say, constant and faithful in any relation implying trust or confidence, bearing true allegiance to constituted authority. The second one, professing or indicative of faithful devotion. The word loyalty is not found in the Bible. Faithfulness is somewhat of an equivalent, and it is found in the Old Testament only as E-M-U-N-A-H, Emuna, which is number 530 in Strong's Concordance. It means firmness, security, and morally, fidelity. Faithfully is found in 3 John 5th verse from the Greek word pistos, meaning trustworthy. Faithful is found in the Old Testament as A-M-A-N, Amen. Strong number 539 and 540, and means to build up, to support, trust, and be true. Faithful is found in the New Testament also the same word as faithfully, and it is number 4103 in Strong. So with that little preamble as to where the word comes from and what it means, or at least the only word that we could find close to loyalty, we'll get into the subject. It seems that we can appreciate a subject a lot better when we are able to make contrasts, such as loyalty and disloyalty. Now, the most outstanding examples of these two qualities, we think, would be the Logos and Lucifer. These two morning stars of Job, 38 verse 7, were faithful in their positions of trust and confidence, and they evidenced faithful devotion, and they bore true allegiance to the constituted authority of the great ruler of the universe, Jehovah. Then, disloyalty began to make itself manifest when Lucifer said in his heart, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. Disloyalty led Satan to deceive Mother Eve when he told her that she would not surely die. Thus we see how disloyalty leads to opposition to and rebellion against constituted authority. The loyalty of the Logos, on the other hand, was manifested in his entire devotion to the doing of the Father's will and being obedient even to the death of the cross. For his loyalty, Jesus was highly exalted above all principalities and powers, as we read in Philippians 2:8-10, and I'd like to read that because I can't quote it too well, and I think it's a passage that we can't remind ourselves of too often. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again in Ephesians 1:20-21. This is speaking about the almighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we are thankful for the understanding that we have of this exaltation of our Lord because of his faithfulness and loyalty. We read that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and also in Hebrews 10:23, that he is faithful that promised. So then, if God is faithful and loyal, it need not surprise us that he expects faithfulness and loyalty from his intelligent beings that he has created. We believe that God places a very high premium on loyalty. We have an example of loyalty in David's experiences as found in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now, we're not going to read that chapter or any verses out of it, but if you'd like to read it later, it's a nice story. But the story does tell us of how King Saul was continually attempting to take David's life because he realized that he had lost the Lord's favor and that it evidently was going to David. During these trying times, David lived for some time in a cave called Adullam. On one occasion, he made the remark, possibly just a chance remark, that he would like to have a drink of water from Bethlehem. Without his knowledge, some of his men journeyed to Bethlehem and obtained some water. When they gave it to David, he realized that they had risked their lives by going into enemy territory, and that he should not treat their sacrifice lightly by merely drinking that water himself. Instead, he offered that water as a sacrifice unto the Lord. This action we believe, manifested David's heart loyalty to God. There were many caves in the various parts of Israel, and some of them were very large enough to accommodate many people. It is said that some of these caves could hold several thousands of people. Because of their size, and of course because of the fact that there was no light in them, they didn't have electric lights those days, you remember, it was possible for some to use a part of that cave without being aware that there were anybody else in the cave. Such was the case in this cave on the west side of the Dead Sea when David and his men were hiding from King Saul. And his men, they were hiding from Saul, and Saul and some of his men entered the same cave and decided to stay for the night. Well, that was rather a predicament, wasn't it? However, David and his men slipped out of that cave without waking anybody up. But as they were going out, David cut off a part of Saul's garment, and later on he let him know how it was done and who had done it. Saul was able to appreciate that his life had been spared, and he said, "You are more righteous than I." This demonstrated that David was loyal to Saul because he was still king, even though he was seeking to destroy David's life. It is said that people in that part of the world will sleep very soundly, even under battle conditions. And incidentally, you might recall that during the war of 1967, this remark was made by the newsmen that some of those over there seemed to feel that it was a sort of an 8-to-5 war, and when it got dark, you just quit for the night. But some of them thought otherwise, and that's probably what shortened the war. But once again, we find David and his men coming upon Saul and his men when they were all sound asleep. David and a helper were able to take Saul's spear and his water bottle without disturbing anyone. I wondered why they took his spear and his water bottle. Well, I guess there's a couple of good reasons. After all, the spear is his offensive weapon, isn't it? That's what he would defend himself with or attack somebody else. And what good is a person in a desert kind of country without water? So that represented, of course, two very important parts of his armor, two very essential things for his survival. The next day, David called from across a valley to Saul that he could send someone to recover the spear without any fear of harm, and that he was just impressing upon Saul how mistaken he was to try to kill such a loyal subject that David was. We remember that David had been anointed to succeed Saul, but until the Lord opened the way, David would not take matters into his hands and would not touch the Lord's anointed. In these examples, we see David's complete devotion to his king, and that Saul should have been able to have confidence in him. In line with our definition, David bore true allegiance to the constituted authority of King Saul, whom the Lord had placed upon the throne of Israel. Thus we see a largeness of heart and a well-developed character in David. While King Saul did not appreciate David's characteristics, David's Lord did appreciate his loyalty and devotion to his God. And this is attested to in Acts 13:22, where the Lord said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." In the third chapter of Daniel, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in charge of some of the affairs of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had made a great golden image representing himself, and had made a decree that all must bow down and worship that image. It was told to him that these three Hebrew men had not done this. Always somebody is going to carry stories, so that Daniel, in his instance, and these three Hebrews in the other instance, weren't just too worried about whether anybody saw them worshiping their God or not. But they were spied upon, and the report went to the king. The king was persuaded of their loyalty to him. After all, he wouldn't have elevated them to such important positions in his kingdom if he hadn't been thoroughly convinced of their abilities and integrity. So he gave them another opportunity to worship his image, just in case there might have been some misunderstanding. These men were certainly faithful in serving their king, and they obeyed his requests at all times, unless they were contrary to their service of their God. This order to worship the golden image of the king was something that they could not conscientiously do, and therefore their loyalty to their God took precedence over their loyalty to their king. What an example of faith is portrayed to us in their answer to the king in verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they were bearing true allegiance to constituted authority, even to jeopardizing their lives. In the sixth chapter of Daniel, we are reminded of the story of how Daniel's loyalty to God was tested when he was arrested on a trumped-up charge of disloyalty to the king by being observed praying to God. In verse 16, the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, this is rather peculiar for a heathen king to be talking this way to a man he's throwing to the lions, isn't it? When he said, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. I'm powerless. I'm the king, but I can't help you, Daniel. It's got to be this way. Sorry. But thy God is going to deliver thee. So he must have had some kind of faith in Daniel's God. What an example Daniel must have been. Daniel rendered unto the king the things that were the king's, but unto God the things that were his. And thus is provided for us another fine example of loyalty. In the experiences of Job, we have another example of how his loyalty to God was put to very severe tests. Despite great physical distress, and also the taunts and the ridicule of his supposed comforters, Job could say, as in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. So Job was convinced of his loyalty to God, of his own integrity, regardless of circumstances, and he would not do anything contrary to that conviction. All these examples are used to show the loyalty of heart of these individuals to God. However, it also emphasizes that they had complete trust in God's ability to care for them in every circumstance and to deliver them. And that is something that I think we can well think about. It's one thing to have faith in God and to say that we will be loyal to Him. It's another thing to have such explicit trust in God's ability to care for us and to deliver us. We might well ask ourselves that question: am I that loyal to God? How far will I go in being faithful to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? Can we say with David, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Psalm 31, 1 and 24. How will our loyalty be tested? If we had to choose between worshiping God and some earthly king like the Hebrews, or renouncing our faith because of any earthly pressure, it would be a relatively simple decision to make. Or would it? I think probably most of you are aware of some of these earthly pressures that we have. You can think of them yourself. I won't try to enumerate them. Some of us have discussed some of them. Earthly pressures, they just about are enough to wipe you out sometimes, aren't they? But nevertheless, if it was that cut and dried, faithfulness to God or unfaithfulness to God, well, the matter is relatively simple. Of course, I will be faithful to God come what may, even though, like the Hebrew said, I might lose my life for it. Would you go that far? However, in this day and age, I read an article one time years and years ago that stuck with me. Don't remember too much about what the article said, but it did say this. It said something about gray shades. And that's what we're living in and have been for a long time, I think, is the day when there are gray shades. It is not so cut and dried as we might like to have it, so that we could make up our minds easier. A measure of our loyalty to God might be how well we fulfill our consecration vows. Making our vows unto the Lord involved the death of our own wills and the taking of God's will instead. We will be able to keep the old will dead only if we remain loyal to God. Heart loyalty, I'm quoting now from reprint 5127. Heart loyalty to the Lord means continual effort to bring all the conduct of our lives, yes, the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, into subjection to the divine will. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. So we'd just like to read some of these texts as we go, if you'd like to look them up with me. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That, brethren, is a tall order. But Brother Russell goes on to say, this is our first duty, our continual duty, and will be the end of our duty, for, quoting Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And Peter says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, when we consider the life of Moses in its three phases of 40 years each, we find that his loyalty to God was tested in each experience. He enjoyed all the benefits of Pharaoh's court during the first 40 years, and his loyalty to God led him willingly to give up all these advantages. During the second phase, he could easily have been discouraged, but instead was rightly exercised by those humbling experiences, and he maintained his loyalty. While he led the Israelites forth from Egypt and then through the wilderness toward the promised land, he was subjected to many provocations, which would have led him in a contrary path to that which the Lord had marked out for him, but continued faithful to the Lord until his work was finished. Then, of course, we can consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We might think that it would not have been necessary for him to be tested along these lines, since he was perfect. And yet, it pleased the Father to allow these experiences, which Jesus, because of his loyalty, was able to endure. The church class must learn these things in order to share in dispensing kingdom blessings to the world of mankind. Loyalty to God is demonstrated in being able to endure. Reprints 5252. We may sometimes murmur about the difficulties of the way, but if we can appreciate the fact that such trials and persecutions are permitted of the Lord as tests of loyalty, then we might be able to accept them, at least on my part, more gracefully. The wise man said in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." This text suggests that we set up a guard about our hearts because it is a matter of life and death, and the condition of our heart will determine whether we are delivered from death unto life and will be able to go forth across the boundary from this life into the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And if I remember correctly, the phrase about the issues of life, the word suggested there is something to do with crossing a boundary. Now, of course, this may not be the right thought inferred, but that was the thought that I got from it. That if we keep our heart with all diligence, that, as it were, we'll be able to cross this boundary successfully. Out of it are the issues of life. So then, let us surely guard the condition of our heart, because that will determine whether we do cross over from death unto life, across the boundary. The Lord your God doth prove you, Deuteronomy 13:3. The Lord is inspecting the heart condition, and the decision will be based on the loyalty or disloyalty of our heart. The world, the flesh, and the adversary all try to make us disloyal. You can look up Reprints 2415 and 4462. In Hebrews 10:35 and 36, it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." As believers, we have confidence in God's ability to care for and deliver us in time of need. However, this confidence is put to the test, sometimes quite severely. Are we able to patiently endure these tests and to remain loyal, even though sometimes it may seem that God is not paying any attention to us? Reprints 5594. Another lesson is that loyalty to God means that we shall remember that He has undertaken the supervision of His church's affairs and that He is competent for all that He has undertaken. Consequently, the loyal and obedient must be careful how they undertake to be or to do, to make or to break anything connected with the work of the Lord. They are more and more to expect and look for divine leadings in all of their affairs and equally in the affairs of the Church of Christ. Reprints 5268. Many of you have probably read that before, and maybe you've all got the thought that slipped my attention. Maybe I saw it before, but this was something that just impressed me this time anyway. They are more and more to expect and look for divine leadings in all of their affairs. Now, when you say their affairs, you think, well, that means the church, the body of Christ. But he goes on to say, and equally in the affairs of the church of Christ. So would you infer from that Brother Russell was suggesting that we should look for the divine leadings in all of our personal affairs? I've always looked at it that I wouldn't pray for something directly where I was involved, some personal thing, we'll say your working conditions or certain problems with your work or with other things in the home or out of the home or in the class or out of the class, etc., etc. And I began to wonder if maybe I was taking too impersonal a viewpoint of this thing. Maybe the Lord would like us to talk to Him a little more about some of these things that agitate us so much sometimes. Sort of, as it were, lay it out on the table so that the Lord can see exactly the way we feel. And sometimes I think that the Lord lets us go sometime until we're sort of up against a blank wall and there's just no way to turn except to say, well, Lord, I've done the best I can. You show me the next step. The true church, then, is spoken of as being the salt of the earth, and salt is a symbol of loyalty and faithfulness. I think we've all appreciated that. There are places spoken of or speaking of a covenant by salt in the Bible, and I think it's a custom in Jewish weddings. I remember when Berna and I were married that her boss, being of a Jewish nationality, gave her a carton of salt. It was a nice expression. But that's where it's derived from. It's a preservative, isn't it? A symbol of loyalty and faithfulness. The Lord wants those whose hearts are so loyal that they would be willing to give their lives rather than impede the progress of the truth or bring any measure of dishonor or discredit to it. Reprints 3777. I think I've already quoted this 5268, but we're coming back to it again. I don't remember the date, but 5268 will indicate that it was somewhere in the 1910s or 12s or something like that. The spirit of rebellion against all laws, rules, regulations, human and divine, seems to be in the very air we breathe. These words were spoken in 1913, 56 years ago. But we realize today, seeing conditions that now exist, that these words apply with even greater force. The spirit of rebellion is evident in all ages and in all walks of life. It is national and international. It is causing the shaking and breaking up of strong governments and nations. It is causing the masses of mankind the seas and the waves to roar as they batter the bulwarks of the stable governments of the earth. The vision that Elijah saw, as recorded in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, was interpreted to mean that this old order would be done away with by a series of troubles such as war, revolution, and anarchy. The First World War seemed to indicate that this prophetic vision was being fulfilled. Then the intervening years cooled off these expectations until the Second World War. This war prepared the elements in such a way that the revolutionary processes begun in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917 were accelerated tremendously, and it has spread like wildfire over all the earth since that time. During the last few years, there has been increasing talk about anarchy. Lawlessness is increasing at an alarming rate, and law enforcing agencies are unable to cope with this. In these few years, it has been demonstrated that anarchy is not only possible, but very probable, even in these enlightened democracies of the Western Hemisphere. The masses, kept in ignorance for centuries, are now awakening to an appreciation of their rights and privileges. This enlightenment comes from the illumination of the rising sun of righteousness, whose beams are shining into all the dark corners and revealing the inequities and the unrighteousness which have featured this present evil world under its ruler Satan. It will be this thorough transition from the reign of sin and death to the reign of righteousness and life which will cause the great time of trouble mentioned everywhere throughout the Bible as marking the closing of this gospel age, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The time has evidently arrived for God's judgment to begin, and it is beginning at His own house. And if it starts with us, what is it going to mean to those who refuse to obey the gospel of God? If even the good man is only just saved, what will be the fate of the wicked and the sinner? And if it is true that we are living in a time of judgment, then those who suffer according to God's will can only commit their souls to their faithful Creator and go on doing all the good they can. Isn't that nice? That's from the Phillips translation of 1 Peter 4:17-19. I like that last bit. They can only commit their souls to their faithful Creator and go on doing all the good they can. That's a good motto. It is evident, brethren, that we are living in a day of judgment. Judgment upon the nations, upon Babylon, upon the fallen angels, and upon the true church, in that this is her final hour of testing. The spirit of rebellion which is permeating the world is a revolt against all law and order and authority, right or wrong. We would be naive if we thought that the Lord's people would be immune from this spirit, but the only protection that we have from this spirit is to have faith in God and to endeavor to remain loyal to Him. We remember the story of Miriam and Aaron in instigating a rebellion against Moses in the 12th chapter of Numbers, verse 2. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath He not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. The Lord's answer was, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Here we see an example of disloyalty, not bearing true allegiance to constituted authority. We cite this example because we think that it demonstrates the fact that God has set the members of his people, whether it be in previous ages or in the present gospel age, and that he expects his people to respect his choice. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. We weren't going to comment on that, but we should say that while some of those gifts have long disappeared, some of them are still functioning in the church. We would conclude on the basis of other scriptures that elders and deacons, for example, are set in the body more by the action of the ecclesia than by the direct placing by the Lord. However, we think that the apostles were not elected by the ecclesia, but they were especially set by the Lord. Likewise, we think that the messengers to the seven stages of the church were likewise specially set by the Lord. It is our opinion, therefore, that loyalty to God will involve bearing true allegiance to the constituted authority of any whom the Lord has set for the edification of the body, which would include the apostles and the messengers to the different stages of the church. In the case of the apostles, we would conclude that they were inspired of God. In the case of the messengers, we would not think that they were inspired, but that their work was overruled by God. Because of the conditions on the earth today, we are reminded of the life of faithful Noah and the outstanding example that he left us of loyalty to God. His obedience was attested to by the fact that he constructed the ark on dry land and according to the Lord's instructions. His loyalty was confirmed by the fact that he and his family remained uncontaminated from the sinful course of the remainder of humanity, and that additionally, he reproved their wicked ways and warned them of the calamity to come upon them. We do not really know what the population was at that time, but there would have been a goodly number of people. If the population doubled every century, there would have been over 100,000 people. But if it doubled every two centuries, there would have been less than this, but still a lot of people before the flood. To cope with his own race would have been difficult enough, but the giants, the illegitimate offspring of human mothers and the materialized angelic fathers, would have made it difficult indeed. Some have tried to imagine what the conditions then were like and have painted some fanciful pictures. We do know that the earth was filled with violence. As we contemplate the conditions in the earth today, we can begin to get an idea of what Noah went through. Consider the fact that the population of the earth today is so much greater than it was then, and you get an idea what the Lord meant when he said that there should be a time of trouble such as the earth has never seen, no, nor shall ever see again. And I have down here Genesis 6:1-13, Hebrews 11:7, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5, and Matthew 24:36-39, which I would like to read. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming or the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not. They were in ignorance of the impending disaster. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. There are some things about Noah's experiences that we do not know about. Did the Lord tell Noah how long he had to build the ark? Did Noah take his time, or did he hurry to get the job done? We do know that he finished the ark in time to save himself and his family and all the animals from the waters of the flood. We do know that he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years while the work went on. But we are inclined to think that Noah did not know the exact time, but went on in faith. And this reminds us, or at least it reminded me, I don't know whether it's reminding you or not, but it reminded me of a little story about Abraham, who was promised an heir. But when the years went by without any evidence of this being fulfilled, he decided to take matters into his own hands. First, he wanted to make Eliezer his heir, and then Ishmael. But the Lord provided Isaac to be his heir. And then we remember how the apostles chose Matthias to be the one to replace Judas, but it was some time later that the Lord manifested his choice of Paul to be the 12th. So the lesson for us would seem to be, at least a lesson, to wait on the Lord and to continue going on in faith. Today we find ourselves like faithful Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and we find ourselves as preachers of righteousness in an earth filled with violence. There are corporate giants in the land which control the lives of the people. We think that much of the violence in the earth can be attributed to the fact that there is a judgment going on in connection with these same fallen angels. Our faith is being and will be tested to the limit. Our loyalty is being and will be tested to the limit. Disloyalty will indicate that our faith in the outworking of God's plan has become weak. Therefore, it behooves us to consider well the example of Noah in bearing true allegiance to constituted authority in being loyal to God. We are of the opinion that this subject of loyalty is of particular importance to those who serve the Lord's people as elders. They should be careful that they are being examples to the flock in being loyal to God, in bearing allegiance to constituted authority. We think that one of the primary duties of an elder is as a shepherd, to care for and protect the interests of the flock. If this is done faithfully, it will be in response to the requirements of our Master when he admonished Peter to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep. The lambs could represent the babes in Christ, the newly consecrated who need special attention and care and love. The sheep could be the more mature but still in need of help and guidance and brotherly love. Loyalty to the Lord would seem to indicate that no elder would follow a course which would conflict for this principle of caring for and feeding the Lord's sheep. Would we consider that heart loyalty was more important than knowledge? Knowledge, of course, is necessary and very helpful and very satisfying. However, we, all of us, are old enough to have had enough experience in life to convince us that our knowledge has been faulty at one time or another, in religious as well as in other fields. It takes a great deal of humility for a strong-willed person to admit that he has been mistaken. It is most unfortunate that the Christian religion has been marred by so much strife and contention, all in the name of God. And this has been caricatured recently in the papers about the Protestants and Catholics fighting each other in Ireland. Would you say that this has resulted from a misdirected knowledge? Would such things have taken place if the heart was truly loyal to God? As long as we are in these earthen vessels, dear brethren, there will probably always be two sides to every question. If there is any reasonable doubt as to which side of the question is absolutely right, would it hurt to leave the matter until the answer is clear? Let us remember that we are all spirit-begotten sons of God. Our mother is the Sarah phase of the Abrahamic covenant. We might use the earth as an illustration. The North Pole and the South Pole might represent the two extremes with the mass of the earth in between them. From time to time, there are questions which arise amongst the Lord's people which develops these two extreme positions, but in between, in the mass, or is the mass of the brethren, some being influenced one way and some the other. Unless some fundamental teachings are affected, we have noted that when the majority of the brethren retain a moderate position, after a while, the extreme positions tend to resolve themselves and the problems recede into the background. If any differences arise, dear brethren, try to remember that I am talking to my mother's son. And we should try to be patient toward all, but especially to our brethren. Brotherly love is one of the qualities that we are told to add to our faith. We are of the opinion that loyalty to God will involve loyalty to our brethren. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." We want to be called the children of God, don't we? How much better to receive this commendation of being peacemakers than to create strife? Indeed, it says, to mark them which cause divisions. Nothing being said should be misconstrued to suggest that we should compromise the truth, nor that we should develop an all-permissive tolerance that allows anything. But we are suggesting that we should do nothing that would be a source of stumbling to our brethren, and that if we are sons and daughters of comfort, we will be channels of the Holy Spirit. Let us all be worthy of the name of Barnabas, son of consolation or comfort. Comfort is from paraklesis and is derived from parakletos, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And while Brother Jerry was speaking this morning, I was looking at some references in my Bible on the text of Hebrews 10:25. And I've always remembered this text because it was used in the first talk I ever heard at a convention. That's more years ago than I care to remember. But in any case, you know the text that says that we should exhort one another, especially as we see these things happening, the day approaching, and so on, Hebrews 10:25. And the comment was that the word exhort comes from parakaleo, which I think is a derivative from the same word translated the Holy Spirit. So, you see, comfort, if you said exhort one another, and you said comfort one another, we need exhorting and we need comforting. But I was pleasantly surprised to realize that that word exhort came from the root word of comfort, parakaleo. So, dear brethren, if we are loyal to God, then it seems reasonable to expect that we will be peacemakers amongst the brethren and comforters in Zion. When mankind is restored to perfection at the end of the millennium, they will be tested as to their loyalty to God. Eve knew what loyalty to God meant, but was deceived regarding the consequences of disobedience. So, some of mankind may be deceived as to the results of their course of disobedience at the end of the millennium. All loyal to the divine law will perceive error. The test will determine if they have reached perfection and will obey the righteous requirements as a matter of policy, or whether they are heart loyal to God and will obey righteousness regardless of any contrary influence. The loyalty of all must be tested. Those who can see the attributes of God demonstrated in His plan by faith demonstrate loyalty to God. Thank you, dear brethren, and may the Lord add His blessings.
Thank you, Brother Wilf. I can only say I feel the brother did a little probing. I'm sure we've all looked into our hearts. There's perhaps 100 hours represented in study in these eight brethren, perhaps more than that. There's not time that you can measure in monetary values, but time that was spent for the good of the Lord's people. I think if we dwell along these lines, we can appreciate the fact that we've been richly blessed today at this convention. Brother Wilf has suggested that we close with number 106. 106.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we approach thy throne of grace at the close of day. We desire to thank thee for thy mercies and blessings, for the privileges we have as thy people, gathering together to feast from thy table of truth and to receive thy bounties and thy promises of thy care, and that we might be strengthened by thy hand. Go with us, we pray, as we part this evening, and bless the further sessions of the day. And we pray that thou wilt keep us through the night and grant us thy blessing tomorrow. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.